Good morning. I'm not going to do it. Still wasn't very good, but I'm not going to do it. I was hoping you were all going to give me a rousing good morning, and then I was just going to say that's proof that you like me more than Dave, but it's not definitive after that one. It is good to be here this morning. We're going to turn to Romans chapter 1. I've endeavored to go through the task of preaching through the book of Romans. Now, every piece of scripture, is in its own way intimidating to preach through. Romans more so. If you have any kind of Bible software that has a bunch of commentaries on it and a bunch of books in it, you're going to find there's a lot of material that covers the book of Romans. My endeavor as I preach through it is to ignore all of that as best I can, to try and shed my preconceived notions, of which there are many, and to read through and study through the text and to allow it to speak for itself. And that's a challenge. You might think, well, isn't that the easy way to study the Bible? That's actually the hardest way to study the Bible, is to let it speak for itself. Because we bring baggage with us. And if you've ever had the experience where you've read a passage a number of times, and then when you come to it the 13th or 14th or 95th time, it's just different to you. And it's not saying what you thought it said. And the Lord speaks to you in a different way through it. Well, that's the endeavor today. I want to look at the passage that was read this morning. I'm not sure if we are going to get out of verse 7 this morning. We'll see. Full disclosure, I have spoken on this before at home in Grace, at Grace Bible Chapel in Timmins, but I can't seem to get away from this very short verse. I seem to be continually coming back to it. Now, the first 7 verses of Romans, it's basically like, you know, back in the old days when people used to write letters, you would say who this letter is from and whose the letter is to. And the first 6 verses is Paul saying who the letter is from. His letter to the Roman church is a little bit unique in that Paul's never been there before. He doesn't know this church. He longs to go there. We see that in later on in the passage, that he has a great desire to visit the church in Rome, but he's, for whatever reason, not been allowed to. God has not allowed him to come and visit. And he longs to. He longs to come and to visit. He longs to preach the gospel in Rome. But he hasn't been there. You know, many of his other letters are written to churches that he knows, usually addressing a problem of some sort. And we know the problems that were in the church in Corinth. 1 Corinthians is likely a response letter to a letter that was written to him asking a number of questions. We know the book of Galatians was written to the church in Galatia because they were leaning back into Judaism, and Paul's writing to correct that. And a number of others of his letters are to churches that he knows. You know, the church in Ephesus is one he planted and spent 3 years there. But the church of Rome, outside of some individuals that he knows, is unknown to him. And so we get a sense of what Paul's desire is here in writing this book. That's always important. Whenever you're studying a passage in the Bible or a book of the Bible, one of the things to look for is look for a verse or look for a saying and look for something where the author is going to tell you why he's writing. And Paul tells us this. He tells it in his introduction. He tells it that he's speaking about the gospel in his introduction, and as he's doing it, he's bringing in the Old Testament, even in his introduction. And we see in verse 16, we'll go down to the end and just in verse 14, 15, and 16, this is the section where we get, why is Paul writing this letter? So we're just going to read through this. It says, I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish, so I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. It's why he's writing. He's presenting the gospel. He's presenting the good news in probably the most detailed way in any of his letters. This is Paul's great desire, is that the church in Rome understand the gospel, what Jesus Christ has done for them. One of the things we notice with the Apostle Paul in the way that he writes, and there's a bit of a pattern in his letters, is he always begins by telling the believers, the Christians, what is true of them before he tells them what's expected of them. So if we were to flip forward to Romans chapter 13, we would see this list of things that is, this is what true Christian living is. Paul doesn't begin with that. He begins with what's true of the believer. And he takes 8 chapters to expound on it. And he also begins in his very first words to the church in Rome in verse 7. This is who he's writing to. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes the smallest of words are the most important. To all those in Rome who are loved by God. It's a very small word, very important. Now remember, this is a group of believers who Paul has only heard of and he's never met. How can he know that they are loved by God? And not only are they loved by God, that's a definite statement, but he also tells them that they're called to be saints. You notice the difference there. What you are, what you're called to be, aren't necessarily the same thing. One is inherent in something that is true. Something is something you're aspiring to be. Something is what you already are, and then there's something that you want, an aim, a goal that to work towards. And so that's what we're going to dig into this morning. The very first phrase, to the church in Rome, who are loved by God. Let's just ask the Lord to bless our time this morning in the reading of his word. Father, as we come before you, we thank you for your goodness to us and your grace and your mercy. And Father, that all of these things are showered on us. And the evidence of this is found in the person of your Son, Jesus Christ. It's by him and in him and through him, Father, that we can even gather together like this and that we can open your word and we can know anything about you. Father, we're so grateful for him this morning. We just pray for wisdom and we pray for understanding and clarity as we learn. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Did you know this morning, brothers and sisters, that you are loved by God? That is a true statement. That just like the church in Rome, you are loved by God. we don't always feel that way, do we? You know, there's a kind of love that's described in the Old Testament. And it's a love that's it's associated with God. It's a way to describe how he loves, and it's a way to describe how he desires to be loved. It's a term that's called hesed in the Old Testament. It's often, when we read about his unfailing love or his mercy, it's this word hesed. And what does it mean? It's a loyal love. It's an unfailing kindness or devotion. It's steadfast, and it's based on a prior relationship. That's the definition, if you look it up in a Bible dictionary. That's the definition that you get for the word hesed. We have a very, very distorted view of love in our culture today, don't we? That word is bandied about. It's tossed around. It's thrown about and used in a variety of different ways. It's sung about. Most people learn what love is to be through music, and boy, that's not a really good source, is it? That's not the way that God loves. There's no romance in the way that God loves us. His love for us is loyal. His love for us is unfailing, and it's devoted. And that's genuinely what love is, isn't it? So when we say, brothers and sisters, this morning, you are loved by God, it's hesed. It's a loyal love. I want to turn to Ephesians chapter 3. I love this passage. Some of you may know where I'm going here, but this is a prayer of the Apostle Paul. It's a prayer for the church in Ephesus. It's a prayer for a church, again, that he planted and taught at for 3 years. And this is his prayer. We're going to begin at verse 14, and it says this. It says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being." And you're just thinking, man, like, to do what? Like, what fantastic, amazing, spectacular thing is Paul praying for the church in Ephesus, that God in his glory and riches may grant them to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in their inner being? Like, to what? Like, evangelize the known world? To heal people with a word? Like, what powerful spiritual gift is Paul praying about here? "So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." Maybe not what you expected if you weren't familiar with that passage. Like, to know the love of God. What does it require? We can't do it on our own. We need strength. We need help. We need the Holy Spirit to work and give us power through our inner being. We need Christ to dwell in our hearts through faith. We need to be rooted and grounded in love so that we might have the strength to understand that which is not even understandable, to grasp the length and the depths and the height and the breadth, to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Do you know you're loved by God this morning? Do you know that? You know, we can know things in a variety of different ways, can't we? We tend to be very good in the church about knowing things through propositions, truth claims. You know, we can look through church history and you can pick out so many different confessions that will give you a variety of different propositions about the truth of the scriptures. That's one way of knowing things. I think that's just the beginning of being able to know the love of God for you. You can know about it. You can know the proposition. You can know the truth claim. You can read it there in Romans chapter 1 and say, yeah, I'm loved by God. But that's kind of shallow, isn't it? You know, we have so many different ways of knowing. You know, there's lots of kids here. You see, you know, there's got young families, you got babies, you got all sorts of little kids. You know that your toddler, before they can ever say your name, before they can ever say dad or daddy or mommy, they know who you are. They know you. They know that when they're hungry and cry, you're the one who's going to be there. They know that when they're hurt and sad, that they'll find comfort in your arms. They know your dad. They know your mom. Before they can ever make the proposition or say the thing that's true out loud, they know who you are. How do they know that? Nobody told them. They experienced it. That's how we know the love of God. We have to experience it, don't we? You know, I can read in a book how to play volleyball. I should use golf as an example because I used to do this with golf all the time. I'd get Jack Nicklaus's handbook on how to golf. I'm like, this is going to make me a better golfer. And I read through Jack Nicklaus's handbook on golf and all read, you know, study this thing, get, you know, it's got illustrations in it about how to putt and it's going to take strokes off my game. And boy, I know all this new stuff because I learned it in a book. And then I go out in the golf course and I shoot the same number that I shot every other time. Because it's different, isn't it? You can read a book about how to play volleyball and you can understand all the rules and you can understand, you know, what you're supposed to do and how you're supposed to hit it. And then you get out on the court and you're like, I don't have any idea how to play volleyball. Another personal example for me. How many of you grew up playing hockey? Wow, are we even in Northern Ontario? Come on. I did not grow up playing hockey. I started playing hockey when I was like 23, I think. That is not the time to learn how to skate, just so you know. So for those of you who grew up playing hockey, do you actually think about the mechanics of how to skate when you're playing? I'm going to take that as a no. Because you don't. Like, I watch guys who I would play with, who played since they were kids, and they're not thinking, okay, I got to cross my legs over here, and I got to put one foot in front of the other, and if I want to stop, I have to angle my skates like this. And they're just like, I want to go there, and they go there. And then they want to go over there, and they turn, and they go there. They're not thinking about the mechanics of it at all. They've just done it since they were kids. They don't even know what they're doing, to be honest. When I would skate, I was thinking, I've got to put one foot over the other, and that's why I was always miles behind everybody. Because I didn't know it in the same way. I knew how to. I understood the mechanics of it. I even watched YouTube videos. Isn't that supposed to fix everything? Just find it on YouTube, and then you're better at it. But experience is so great a teacher, isn't it? You can't just know that God loves you through a truth claim, though it may be true. You know God loves you through the experiences of life. You know God loves you because He's been with you through hard times, through difficulties, through challenges. You know, in a group this size, I know this morning, that there are those of you who are here who are suffering, who are struggling, who are maybe asking the question, God, where are you? Or why have you allowed this to happen? You're loved by God this morning. That is true despite your circumstances. Oftentimes we get so wrapped up in what is now, what is happening right now, that we forget what's true of us and what's true of God. You know, I often think of, like in Northern Ontario, when the sun goes down and the stars come out and we look up, and if you're in a spot where you're really kind of out in the middle of the nowhere, you look up into the sky and my goodness, the number of stars. I grew up in Hamilton, Ancaster, just outside of Hamilton. And there were a lot of times when I would look up in the sky in the middle of the night, and there was nothing. I couldn't see anything. Because of all the lights that were on in the city and the glow of it, it just blinded out all of the stars that are in the sky. Doesn't mean they weren't there. Same number of stars in the sky in Hamilton as there is in Timmins. But sometimes the things around us, the things that are close and near and present, the experiences, the struggle with relationships, maybe it's one of your kids or you're having trouble with your marriage, or you know, who knows what it could be. You got problems at work, you got troubles with a neighbor, and you know, the more people I talk to, the more variety of problems and struggles and challenges that we face in life. And it can be overwhelming. It could be like all of the lights in the city that are blinding out the stars in the sky. And we forget that we're loved by God. We forget that He is right there with us, because He promised He would never leave us nor forsake us. That's true of you this morning, brothers and sisters. Now, sometimes we need to just sit and spend quiet time inquiring of the Lord. You ever done that? A little bit of solitude? 10 minutes in the morning. It's not prayer. It's just, Lord, I'm just going to sit here with you. I'm going to be quiet. You know, those are the things we need to start doing if we want to find the depth in our life, in our Christian walk, that men like Paul did, that men like, you know, Peter did. Like the patriarchs of the Old Testament, like Moses, who was a friend of God, they spent time with Him. You think of all the busyness of Christ's ministry, and yet He always found time to wander off into the wilderness and be alone with His Father. And as we do these things, we nurture that relationship with God. We nurture that fellowship with Him, you know, and the lights begin to turn down and we start to see the stars again. You know, if we think of David in the Old Testament, if you were to read through the Psalms, David wrote most of, and they're like prayers, all of them. They're the prayers of David put to song. And you read through them and you find that there are so many different types of prayers in there. There's prayers of adoration. There's prayers of praise. In one psalm, David's saying, I long to just be to hold the door in your temple. I so long to be with you and in your house. If I could just be the doorkeeper, I'd be happy with that. And in another prayer, he's saying, I'm in the miry clay, and where are you, God? And Then in another, he's saying, pour heaping coals on my enemies and destroy them. And we have all of these kinds of prayers from David. Prayers of lament, prayers of anguish, prayers of joy, prayers of repentance. One of the great powers of knowing that God loves you is you know that there's nothing that you can say to him that will ever change that. That when you come to God in prayer, you don't have to put on a face. You don't have to put on a show. You don't have to be like, well, I've got to clean myself up before I come to him. No, I don't want to talk to him about this thing over here. I'm just going to try and keep things pious and nice. And that's not what God wants from us. He wants us to be honest in our prayers. He wants us to tell him when it hurts. He wants us to ask the question, where are you, God? He wants us to say, why did you let this happen? Whatever's in our heart, that's what he wants to hear from us. He's our Father, and he loves us. Those of you who have kids, you know, when you look at one of your children and they're suffering and they're struggling with something, what you want more than anything else is for them just to tell you what's going on, to tell you what's on their heart, to let you know what's troubling them. And our Father in heaven is no different because he loves us. We're loved by God this morning. And not only are we loved by God, but we are called to be saints. You know, that's a funny word, saints. It's kind of a made-up sort of transliterated word that's in the Latin to the English and whatever, and it's got a whole pile of baggage in it. It's come pretty far from its original New Testament meaning. Usually a saint is somebody who has like got a stained glass window all to themselves in a church. You know, they're the people who were so righteous and so pious in life that they have now in death, they have direct access to God. So you can just pray to them and they'll talk to God for you. That's not what the term means when Paul says you're called to be saints. If we were just to translate directly from the Greek into English, it would be worded more like this. You are called to be holy ones. It's got a little different tone to it, doesn't it? You are called to be holy, called to be set apart. That's what we're called to be. You know, it's interesting when we look through the Old Testament and the New Testament, and we look at all of the words that are like this, like being called or being chosen or being elect, or we find a common thread through them. That every time that word is used, it's being called to a purpose, to a vocation. You know, the 12 apostles were called. They were called to do something. The apostle Paul was called to do something. And every Christian, every believer is called to be holy, to be set apart for God. And that's all of us. And that's what we're called to be, not what we're called to do. And that's an important distinction, isn't it? Sometimes we think, and we, even though we know this isn't true, we know that we don't work for our salvation, but sometimes we think we work for our sanctification, don't we? Sometimes we think that, well, I know Christ died for me on the cross, and I know that he's done all the work there, but now I got to pull up my bootstraps, and I'm going to have to work hard to make myself worthy of him now. It sounds silly when you say it out loud, doesn't it? We did nothing to earn God's favor. how could we do anything to lose it? When he says he wants us to be saints, he's called us to be saints. He's called us to be set apart for him. It's because of who we are. Paul's favorite term throughout the entirety of his letters, the thing he says over and over again that is true of the believer, is that you are in Christ. All of the things that we have and all the things we do are because we're in Christ. And because we're in him and he is set apart, we too are called to be set apart. We are called to be holy. Why? Because we are in Christ, who is holy. We are called to be connected to him in a way that's hard for us to even grasp, isn't it? You know that when you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit sealed you and put you into the body of Christ. And when I say the body of Christ, I don't mean the church. I mean the body of Christ. That we are in Christ. And one day we'll be made perfect in him. We'll be made like him. See, that's what we're called to be. That's what the Christian life is. The Christian life is not trying to follow a set of rules or a code of conduct or trying to act in a specific way. The Christian life is drawing closer to the source of life. It's being connected to the vine. It's being set apart for him. That's what we're called to be. That's how we're to live life. I remember watching a Joe Rogan clip, and he was talking about a quote from Henry David Thoreau in his Civil Disobedience and Other Essays. And it was this famous quote. You might not know where it's from, but you've probably heard it before, that the mass of men lead lives of quiet desperation. What is called resignation is confirmed desperation. From the desperate city, you go to the desperate country. You have to console yourself with the bravery of minks and muskrats. A stereotyped but unconscious despair is concealed even under what are called the games and amusements of mankind. There is no play in them, for this comes after work, but is a characteristic of wisdom not to do desperate things. The mass of men live lives of quiet desperation. And Joe Rogan's comment about that is like, how to get out of that is like, you got to have a plan. And you gotta work hard, and you got all these bills to pay and all these responsibilities. You gotta plan so you can make enough money to get out of that and to. I want to suggest that's just foolishness. You know, when Dallas Willard, he was the head of the philosophy department at USC, but he's also a pastor. Very interesting combination. He was asked a question by a student, how can I be spiritually healthy? What do I need to do to be spiritually healthy? He paused for a minute and thought about it. And his answer was this: you need to ruthlessly eliminate hurry from your life. I say that again. You need to ruthlessly eliminate hurry from your life. Why do we live lives of quiet desperation? Because we're consumed by hurry. We're consumed by all the things we have to do. We're consumed by all the responsibilities that we have. And we think of ourselves as a mini God over all of the things in our lives that we are responsible for, and that we have to see them all done, and we have to see them through to completion, and we have to be involved in all of it. And we hurry. And when somebody gets in our way, we snap at them because we're busy and we got things to do. When Christ was busiest, what did he do? He wandered off into the wilderness to spend time with his Father. He drew close to the Father who loved him. If that statement rings true to you this morning, you feel like you live a life of quiet desperation, and you just wonder, like, maybe other people have this whole Christian life thing figured out, but I don't. I want to challenge you this morning. To take some time to slow down, to draw close to the God who loves you, and spend time with him. You see, Christ would tell his followers this phrase, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." We often flip that on its head, don't we? We seek all the things. All the things that he will say he will add. We chase after those and we seek after those and we worry and stress and hurry about those and we forget the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And we're the Christians. You see, what God's great desire, and this, I'm marveled and baffled by this, but his great desire is fellowship with us. That's what he wants. That's his desire. That's the motivation behind his desire to create us to begin with. It's the motivation behind his great love for us in sending his son Jesus to die on the cross for our sins. Was to fix a broken relationship that we broke by our sin, by our rebellion, and to reconcile us, and to bring us back into a right relationship with him. And that should be what we seek more than anything else, is fellowship with our Father who loves us. And we have peace with him. You know, Paul, I should probably finish the verse. I knew we weren't going to get out of verse 7, but I'll try and finish the verse. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't this what we all want? What do we seek after? Why do we save up for retirement? Because we just want to have a time where we can just relax and have peace. And here's what God offers us. God offers us peace, grace and peace. You know, it's funny, grace comes before peace, doesn't it? We don't earn peace. It's by God's grace that we have peace. And another thing that we seem to mix up, and I admit this is true for me as well, is we often think of the peace that we have with God as kind of being like a ceasefire. Like if I'm doing well, we got peace. But if I mess things up, you know, that peace might be off. It's not a ceasefire. Peace is peace. You know, the most famous ceasefire in history is probably the one that happened in World War I on Christmas Day. It's known as the Christmas Truce, December 1914. On December 23rd, German soldiers began placing trees outside of their trenches. They were given those trees to boost morale at Christmas. They sang hymns such as Silent Night, and voices from the Allied lines responded with Christmas carols of their own. Now, this is trench warfare. So, like, one side's got trenches dug in, and in the middle is just this killing ground. As morning broke on Christmas Day, German soldiers emerged from their trenches, waving their arms to demonstrate that they had no ill intent. When it became clear that they were not carrying weapons, the British soldiers soon joined them, meeting in no man's land to socialize and exchange gifts. This is in the middle of World War I. British soldiers wrote home of playing football and sharing food and drink with men who had just been, days earlier, their mortal enemies. These accounts stress that the men themselves could scarcely believe the remarkable events that were transpiring around them, and they recognized, even in the moment, their unique and significant, and their unique and historic significance. A few days later, they went back to killing each other. World War I didn't end until 1918, an estimated casualty count of over 40 million. That's a ceasefire. We don't have a ceasefire with God. We have peace with God. I'm going to close with this. To all those in Sudbury Bible Fellowship who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what's true of you this morning. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you, we just give thanks. We thank you that we are loved by you. Father, there's nothing that will change that. Help us to grow in our understanding of the love that you have for us. That, Lord, we might have the freedom to be honest with you in our prayers, to tell you when we struggle, to cry out to you when we're suffering. Father, that we would know that we are loved by you. Give us the strength, as Paul would pray for the Ephesian church, to know and understand the length and breadth and height and depth of the love of Christ. Father, help us to view life through the lens of being called to be saints, to be set apart for you, to be holy ones. Lord, that we are live our lives to draw close to you. Because as our relationship with you gets right, Father, our relationship with one another corrects as well. When we understand how you view us and we have a right idea of who you are, Father, we see each other in a different light as brothers and sisters. Lord, just pray for growth in this area. We understand that we'll never fully understand the love that you have for us. Father, that is a well that will never run dry. But help us to seek it. Help us to chase it. And give us the discipline, Lord, to spend the time with you that we need to. Father, we give thanks that your great love for us caused you to send your son, Jesus, to come and to die for our sins, the just for the unjust. And that he died and that he was buried and 3 days later rose again from the grave. And because of his death and his burial and his resurrection, Father, we can know that we have a hope that is secure because we are found in him, that we have died with him and been buried with him and raised with him. And Father, we have new life with him. And we just give thanks for that this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.